Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the offices overseas, listen at the end of the tape, please. Well, the reason I did 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was because when I was writing this letter, I found something in 2nd Thessalonians, which we'll get to a little bit later, which changes the complexion of how we look at the things at the time of the end. And each one of these small epistles, though they're very personal and very loving from the Apostle Paul's point of view of writing to the brethren, and as you can see, let's just survey it here. 1 Thessalonians, the whole translation, is 6 pages long. Not quite a full 6 pages. And 1 Thessalonians was supposedly the very first one that the Apostle Paul wrote as far as epistles to the churches. Then in 2 Thessalonians, it's even shorter. It's only not quite 4 full pages. I mean, just 3 full pages plus a little bit. And yet in it contains, in 2 Thessalonians, the key important events which tell us what we need to look for before the return of Christ. And the thing that got me, let's go to 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. 2 Thessalonians 2. And let's read the first 2 verses. We'll come back to it later on. I'll save this for this afternoon, so you'll have to come back this afternoon. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And that's an interesting phrase, gathering together to him. We'll cover that one in 1 Thessalonians. That you be not quickly shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, which then is epistle, the Greek word is epistle, as if from us. Now notice this next phrase, saying that the day of Christ is present. Now the King James, if you read the King James, it reads a little differently. When you read that, you don't get the same meaning and feeling that you do with this proper translation here, the day of Christ is present. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, it says in the King James that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, at hand gives the meaning that it's almost there. But that's not the meaning of the Greek. The meaning of the Greek is it is present. Now, also notice something very important about it. Why is this phrase different from other things concerning the day of blank? What do you hear the day of called most of the time? Day of the Lord. Now notice, this doesn't say the day of the Lord. This says the day of Christ is present. And that we're going to see is a real big key when we get there. It's going to have an awful lot of meaning for us. So that was the major thing. So I thought, well, what I will do, I'll translate 2 Thessalonians. So then I got 2 Thessalonians all translated, and Maya was only 3 short chapters. So I thought, well, I better translate 1 Thessalonians too, so we can have it all together. So then I translated 1 Thessalonians as well. And the reason is that because I'm still on my program, one of my personal goals You all have to have some kind of personal goal that you're striving for, and mine is to translate the New Testament in study translations like this, and I'm making progress a step at a time. And so I thought, well, I'll go ahead and do it. So I got it translated, and I was surprised. So I was really surprised how touching and how personal this epistle of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is to the brethren, and how that applies so much to our little Christian Biblical Church of God group. We're scattered, we're troubled, we have difficulties and problems. We don't have the persecution like they did there. And what a reception the Apostle Paul had when he came to Thessalonia. Let's go to Acts, the 17th chapter, and let's see a little bit of background of what happened there. Now, you talk about dynamic preaching. You talk about a lively congregation. You talk about walking into the lion's den. When Paul went preaching, he walked into the lion's den, and it ended up in a riot almost every time. Here, Acts 17, let's begin in verse 1. So after they passed through Amphilus and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which in the Greek is Thessaloniki. Very interesting pronunciation. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days. Now you see, you have to understand that Paul was the most hated person on the face of the earth by Judaism, because he was a traitor. He renounced all of Judaism. That's why there were false brethren, those out to kill him, robbers after him. I mean, his life was in peril all the time. So he went in 3 Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now the Greek there is the Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now what Paul was accused of was this. He was accused of stealing for Christianity the universal religion that the Jews were ready to bring on the world. Now, I'll cover a little bit of that later. I have something concerning the Noahide laws here that got off the internet. If anyone thinks I was too hard on Judaism, if you have an internet, get on the internet and go to Jews for Judaism. And you will get your eyes and ears filled with their attitude toward Christianity. And so the Jews, verse 5, which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar. So the way that they solved their problem was with a riot. Have you seen the news in Jerusalem lately? How did they solve their problems there? Well, they have a riot. They were using the same tactics back then. So they thought that if they could stop them, then they would preserve their synagogue. Well, it was never to be. And they assaulted the house of Jason and brought and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, saying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also." So the preaching of the gospel was really a tremendous and profound change. Now, I've been watching some of these Discovery channels, and this one was on Terra X, and it was about the religion of the Egyptians. Did anybody see that? It was amazing, wasn't it? Absolutely amazing. We don't understand how these people were given over to demonism and idolatry and sex worship of the absolute worst and basest kind. That I was shocked that they were even bringing those things out on public television. Absolutely the basest kind of religion, phallic worship of the worst kind. And now they're starting to bring that out with these Eastern Oriental religions. They're beginning to bring in the aspect of sexual love. Now they're beginning to bring demon sex into America in a big, big way through these Eastern Oriental religions. So the gospel always turned the world upside down wherever it went, because it brought truth, it brought morality, it brought dignity, it brought salvation. And so when they came, and they first came to the Jews and then to the Greeks, well, then here it is, they're turning the whole world upside down, because now they have to leave their idols, smash their idols, get rid of them. And remember, in Ephesus, it caused such an economic depression there because of the Temple of Diana. You know, no one was buying the idols and the books from the Temple of Diana any longer. And so what happened? Whom Jason received, and all these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So he posted bond and let them go. But here's how bad it was. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night. They had to get out of town by night. And of course, they didn't have street lights, and it wasn't, you know, the local Greyhound bus you could get on and get them out. They had to walk out. So they sent them down to Berea. Now, amidst all that persecution and all that background, let's come to the study translation of 1 Thessalonians, please. And I got a very nice letter from a man clear in Prince Edward Island, Canada, way in the far north and east of us. And he said he really appreciated all the translations that he had in the wide margin. He said he's got them all filled with notes and so forth. And so I'm happy that that's able to help them. And so I did the same thing here. Let's just begin at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how he always pointed them to God the Father and Jesus Christ. This is how you are going to know who a teacher of God really is. Not by his proclaiming that he is one, but by what he teaches. And we are seeing that God is separating and scattering and dividing today, and getting rid of those who use scriptures to have a religion, to manipulate people, to politic them or merchandise them, and their end is going to be very short. I don't think God is going to put up with it very much longer. Especially those who are trying to manipulate them back in to the one world religion. And that's what's happening, brother. You can be guaranteed that. That's what's happening. So it always has to be that. And you will notice that Paul didn't bring any notoriety to himself. Always to God the Father and Jesus Christ. We give to thanks to God always concerning all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Without fail, we remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Now notice, right away, he starts out with faith, love, and hope. So I want you to go back through and just kind of circle those key words as we go along, because you will see that that filters through everything that the Apostle Paul does all the way through here. And it's very personal, and it's very touching, and it's very tender how he deals with the brethren. Now, a work of faith, as we found out when we went through Romans, the fourth chapter, is this. It is something that you believe to the depth of your being that you act upon. That's why if you believe God and you believe his word and you believe the Sabbath is his day, keeping the Sabbath is a work of faith. Because you believe God. And that's the most important thing that there is, to believe God. So then it produces the work of faith and your labor of love. And love is difficult. You have to work at it. There are always obstacles in the way, whether it be personally between husband and wife and family and children, or whether it be between brethren, brethren that you know well, brethren you don't know well, people you work with, you're always confronted with something that is imperfect, aren't you? And all of these things come along to see whether you really love God or not, and you're willing to express that love. And what if it's never returned to you? Now what are you going to do? Now what are you going to do? Are you going to take a position then? See, remember this. If you take a position, you've lost love. Now, what do I mean by that? Suppose you feel you are giving and loving as much as you can, and it's never, never, never returned to you. So you say, I am going to wait until I am loved back. You have just taken a position and you have lost love. Now you think on that. Now Christ never did that. He always loved the Father, and in spite of everything that went on, he always loved God and loved humankind. And right when he was being crucified, what did he say? He said, Father, I can hardly wait for the resurrection. I'm going to take care of these bums. No, he didn't. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So you see, Jesus never lost love because he never took a position contrary to love. That's important to understand. It's the same way in your relationship with God. God, I will love you if you bless me. You just lost it. What if God's blessing to you is a trial? What if God's blessing to you is a tribulation? I don't mean the great tribulation. I mean just tribulation and anguish and affliction in life. Are you going to love God less because that comes? You see? Now, let's go to Isaiah 54. See if it's 54 or 53. We'll find out when we get there. 53. And so what Paul was doing here with the Thessalonians was showing them that in spite of all this persecution that they were going through, and they had a harder time of it than we have had, and they had to come out of a completely pagan society. Now here's about Christ. Isaiah 53. Everything the opposite of the success story of men. Who has believed our report, verse 1, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's a very interesting question, isn't it? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. See, everyone wants to follow the handsome and the beautiful and the great and the marvelous. So God came plain and ordinary and nothing outstanding. Yet he could have come the most beautiful, the most handsome, and so forth. Because, you see, God wants you to have the love based on from your heart to him, not based upon a physical view or some carnal thing. Now notice verse 3. He is despised and rejected, yet he still loved God. And I want you to understand, when we go through this, remember, he still loved God the Father. And always remember, as I said last night and I've said before and I'll probably say again and again and again, when all else fails, remember God still loves you, regardless of it. Even if you suffer, even if you're in pain, even if you're in agony or persecuted or rejected, God still loves you. And that's why God called you, because he loves you. Well, Christ set the standard for us. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Oh, yes, everybody turns aside from Christ. No, that doesn't meet our fancy, you see. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But what did he do in his love? Why did he do that? Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So when you have a trial or difficulty, just like the Thessalonians here, and they had persecution, you don't go screaming to God and say, God, why is it? Why do I have this? Well, it's to develop godly character in you. Don't ask him why. It's there. That's why it's important when you pray. Again, you don't seek a position or seek a benefit per se. You seek God. Seek his love. Then you'll understand. And I think in it then we can come to understand how the Apostle Paul even rejoiced in his afflictions. He loved us so much that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now think of it this way. All the griefs and all the sorrows of all humankind, of all history, was borne by Christ. All at once. So there's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's no grief, there's no anguish, there's no persecution that God cannot intervene to help and strengthen you. Even if it is, God, make me faithful to death. Even if that is the last thought. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And that's what they said. They said, if you be the Christ, come down off the cross. You healed others, heal yourself. Show us. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And that's what Christ wants to do with all of this, you see. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, you talk about an unfair circumstance, right? Have you ever suffered for something that you didn't do? Those are the toughest ones, aren't they? But all of our iniquity was laid upon him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, not a complaint, not one. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And so you come down here to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he put him to grief. And when you shall make his soul for an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That is the whole plan of God. Through that, then, there is redemption. He shall prolong his days, because he will be resurrected, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. And so this is the whole example for us. So if we can keep this in mind as we go through what the Thessalonians were going through and what Paul was bringing to them, let's come back to the study translation, chapter 1 now, in verse 3, your labor of love. Well, I just covered the labor of love that Christ had for us. That's really something, isn't it? And your endurance in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. And so that's all with faith and with hope and with love. Now, verse 4, knowing your election, brethren, as you are beloved by God. What does that mean? I mean, God has called everyone, God the Father himself. I think the more we think on that, and the more we ask God to help us understand that, the greater that that becomes. You know, who are we? Here we are in this little old room here, you see. And if you would take a point of view from God looking down on the earth, and here's the earth going by, and everybody traveling or in their homes or on planes and cars and whatever they're doing, and God reaches down and says, I'm calling you. And he didn't call the mighty, he didn't call the great. That's for sure. All you have to do is just look at us. We know that, don't we? Okay. There's a reason for it. Because, you see, the mighty and the great would demand that God calls them, because, after all, they're so important. God couldn't possibly get along without them. So he's showing, yes, we'll get along without them. Okay, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And this is why everything has to be based on what God does, the truth of God, the love of God, and understanding God's way. Because God is the one who's involved in it, you see. And that's how God is going to separate out all of these difficulties and problems. God's fully in charge. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's given us all free choice that we can come to him. Now, John 6 and verse 44. No man can come to me. So it's not going to be by an effort that a person makes toward God. God is the one who has to do it. Look at all of the people that you have down here in all of the Christian professing churches. They go to church on Sunday so they can be better people. They go to church on Sunday so that God will have to accept them. See, they're good enough to come to God. Well, they're not, because it's on the wrong day. And no one is going to come to God to force God to do anything, you see. That's why Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. God had to do something in each one of our lives to draw us. What it was in your life or my life is a little different in each circumstances as we go along. But it certainly, we can look back. And I can look back and remember that day, looking back at it now. I didn't have a clue when it was happening, but I can look back and remember that day now. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And that's what's happening here, brethren. When we study the Word of God, when we go into it in depth, and with God's Spirit, God is teaching us. It's His Word. It's His Spirit. It's His way. So the Father is teaching us. And every man or everyone, therefore, that it is heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. So that's why our calling, our election, is so profound. That's why it's so magnificent, brethren. And that's what Paul was telling them here. Knowing your election, brethren. Come back here to the study translation now. As you are beloved by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. And of course, it's the gospel of the salvation of God, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with great conviction. And there's something that happens when there's trial and trouble and duress. It gives you conviction. That's what God wants you to have. Great conviction. That in spite of every obstacle, in spite of everything, you have conviction of the truth that it is right. Even as you know what sort of men we were among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now the King James says followers, but to be an imitator is quite different, isn't it? Because we're to be as dear children. Now we had the little Sarah, she's a little over a year old, right at a year old, not quite, next week be a year old, walking around. And it was a perfect example of open innocence of a little baby learning by imitating. Whatever Sarah saw us do, she would do. Hands on the head, hands on the head. Hands over the eye. Bow the head. Say amen. You see. Imitating. Not just following. Because imitating means a willful desiring of wanting to soak in all that there is. And with a little teeny baby, that's the way that they do. And walk around for approval. You know, go to grandma, grandpa, go to mom, come on back, run around, sing songs, all of that. Okay, so that's what it means, imitators. Now let's go to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And let's see something. You know, how many times, as we're turning to Ephesians 5, how many times have we heard, follow me as I follow Christ. See, the Greek means imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, it's a whole lot different, you see. Now, here's the ultimate of what we are to do. At this point, Paul did not say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Here's what he said, verse 1, Ephesians 5. Be you therefore imitators of God. You imagine that? You talk about a high goal, a tremendous standard. Imitate God. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? Yes. How do you do it? As dear children, just like little Sarah. As dear children. And that's why, brethren, with this kind of attitude toward God and toward each other, that teaching the brethren and shepherding the brethren becomes a tremendous and wonderful thing. You see, it takes away all of the trappings of what we have known as a minister in the past, and puts it in that we are all working together with God, and God is doing His work, and God is doing His way. And that's a wonderful thing for us to understand. That's why the Sabbath becomes so important, because we fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ on the Sabbath day. And God has said, for all from creation, remember the Sabbath, because I'm going to be there. You keep it holy, because I made it holy. You fellowship with me, because I'm going to fellowship with you. And then when we understand that and put that all together, it just really means so much more. Now, as dear children, and verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us, and we saw that, how he did it, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, here's the ultimate. Let's come to Matthew, the fifth chapter, the very last verse. And here's where it's all pointing to. Here's what it's going to be. And God is going to do it. Christ is going to do it. He's going to make it happen. It's nothing that we can do with on our own. It has to be done with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, all of this being taught of God. See, Matthew 5 and verse 48. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. That's the full, the complete standard. See? And that's what all of this is all about. That's why we exist. That's why we live. That's why God has given his word. And that's why it's so important that we have it and we follow it the way that God wants us to. Now, let's come back to the study translation here. Now, if you have that, you see. See, if you have that, there isn't going to be anything that's going to hold us back. There's going to be nothing that's going to stop us. See? Verse 6 now again. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having accepted the word among much persecution with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, when you understand the things that I just covered, then you have the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of persecution. You have the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of sorrow. You have the joy of the Holy Spirit regardless of the circumstances around you, because God will give it. Now, verse 7, so that you became examples to all those in Macedonia and Achaia who are believers. And that's what we are to the rest of the church, brethren. There aren't very many people around anywhere. It's going to be an example to those who are wondering what on earth is happening. But you can be an example, and you can help them. But I tell you this, God is going to show that it's going to be those that really love God, and he's going to deal with them. That's what's going to happen. But also in every place your faith toward God has spread abroad, so that there is no need for us to say anything, because they themselves are relating how readily you received us when we first visited you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to await his Son from the heavens. So they were waiting for him to return. And they, when we get to some of these other prophecies, brethren, they did not understand. I mean, we are living at a time that is going to be so unique. And even in these epistles that Paul wrote, we're going to see that God inspired him to write some things in there that we could only understand today. Isn't that amazing? The Word of God is so living and so powerful that he could write this 1,800 years ago. And there it will be for us today. So they were waiting for Christ to return, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the coming wrath. And he's going to deliver us from the coming wrath. I don't know exactly how everything's going to fall out, but a little later on I'll present a couple different things to you which will maybe give us a different perspective on how the end time is going to come about. Has any of the end time prophecies happened the way we thought? Does that make the prophecies not true? No. It means our understanding of them was not correct. Why was our understanding not correct? Because we were trying to tell God what to do, weren't we? 1972, we flee. Ooh. We're 25 years late. Okay, 1975, Christ is going to return. No, he's going to return precisely on time, in the time that he has set, with the events that he has set, and they're going to be done that way. And God is the one who's going to give us the understanding. That's how it's going to be. Let's come on into chapter 2 now. For you yourselves, brethren, know that the visit we had with you was not without effect. And I can say that I'm trying to relate that to all of you here today, too. And I remember we started out just over here in Cantonment because Betty Leonard and Myra Helms came over to Tulsa in 1992 for the Feast of Tabernacles. And we actually rented a local Church of God International building. They allowed us there. They even put up a banner, Welcome Christian Biblical Church of God. Couldn't believe it. And we were such a small group that we filled up one half of one side. Had 42, and for us, man, that was a huge number. I mean, and all the way from California. Because our Feast of Tabernacles we had in Twain Heart, which we'll still keep every year. And we were just a small group of 12 people, and that's what we had year after year after year after year. And then all of a sudden, a group of them came from Michigan, and we doubled. We had 24, and that was amazing. That was really a joyful feast. And then our first feast over in the east in Tulsa. And that one turned out really fine. We enjoyed that one just really good. And then right after that, I came over to Montgomery then that spring, and then the Cantonment group started down in Daniel's house. It's still there, you see. So I can say the same thing here, you see. The visit did have an effect. And I remember the very first time that I met Glenn and Willetta. They came up to Montgomery, and they were wondering what on earth was going on. And they didn't know which end was loose. They didn't. Or which end was tight. And I remember we're sitting there, we couldn't get to regular rooms. We had to have this little kind of alcove in the hall meeting room, and I was preaching there. And I remember Will Leonard told me, and I couldn't understand it. She was sitting there just almost sobbing, just tears running down her eyes, because she had realized at that moment how far that she had gone astray. And that was, what, 5 years ago, 4 years ago, you see. Think of what it would be today. So I have feelings for all of you, just like Paul had here. But before we came, we had suffered and had been insulted at Philippi, as you know, but we had the courage in our God to speak the gospel to you. And that's what it's going to take. It's going to take courage in God. See, because we're going to be confronting some desperate times. To preach the gospel to you even in much conflict, even though there are all those difficulties and problems that go on. And notice his attitude. Notice how he came to the brethren. But our exhortation was not out of error, was right according to the truth of God, you see, nor from uncleanness, nor with guile. He didn't come in with a hidden agenda. But even as we were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we speak in this manner as those who please not men but God who proves our hearts. Now that's quite a thing, isn't it? Look at how Paul understood his relationship with God. Look at how he understood the relationship with the gospel. He said that he was approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now let's go to 1 Timothy, the first chapter, please.